Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Different people process information differently. I don't think that's news to anyone. It's definitely not news to anybody who's married. Same situation, different people will see it completely differently, will respond completely differently. Moving into a new neighborhood, as Ann and I have done a couple times together now, you know, some people learn their way around by getting lost 50, 11 times. Get in the car, drive around, that's how you figure out where stuff is. Some folks, though, before they even start, want to get an understanding of the structure or the pattern. Things like Minneapolis, where I grew up, the streets are in alphabetical order. Or in Manhattan, streets run east-west and avenues run north-south. I had to think about it for a moment. Some people are detail mongers. They're all about the data, more better. And then there's folks like me who really don't care about any of it until we actually need it. I'll figure out where the grocery store is when I need groceries, stuff like that. Same thing goes with technology, new software or DVD player or stereo or something. Some people plug it in, turn it on, take it for a spin. There's other folks that actually read the manual. I'm not sure why, but they do. And then there's some people who kind of try to intuit, well, what's the logic or the sensibility behind it? What was the designer thinking when they put it together? Me, I wait until I need to do something with it, and I say, Ann, how do I print? And she hollers from the other room, I told you last week. Yeah, last week when you told me it was wah, 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 because I didn't need to print then. Well, we looked last week at the first few verses of the Lord's Prayer. And I think that there were some people like me in the crowd when Jesus was sharing that pattern, that outline for praying. And even if there weren't, Jesus knew there'd be people like me thousands of years later reading his teaching on that. And, you know, there are people who take things apart and put them back together just because they like to do that. And then there's people like me who wait until they need it. People who, you know, the cable guy comes, he plugs in the new cable and starts telling you about your remote control and what it can do and push this button for shortcuts and push that button to record things. And hey, here's where the music channels that you'll never listen to are. And I'm just saying, where's SportsCenter? People like me move to a new town, you know, and I figure, okay, well, there's Rock over to the east, there's Maze over to the west, K96 is up north, Kellogg kind of runs across the middle. Where's the good Mexican food? Let's get down to the important things. I think that Jesus knew that there'd be guys like me because immediately after he gives the pattern for prayer that we looked at last week, he goes straight to the question that I would have asked if I'd been there, because it's the question that I always ask, what do I do with this? How does it work? The next 9 verses, Jesus is going to be talking to me. Here's what it looks like in action. Here's where it gets traction. Here's how it makes a difference. And he's also going to be speaking to maybe some of you who are about the structure and the pattern and the connectivity. Here's how it relates to other things that we know about God and about the Holy Spirit. So hopefully by the time we're all done, we'll all be the person who's ready to jump in and just take it out for a drive and see what prayer can do. But let's dive in. Luke chapter 11, verse 5, we continue. Jesus said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I've got nothing to set before him. Jesus is doing what we see him do so often. He's making his point through use of a parable. Many of you, to kind of bring this into the 21st century, had town, company and family, friends, whoever, in town over Christmas. Some of you went out of town and you were the visitors over Christmas. Some of you, God bless you, had people over for Christmas, and then you went out of town afterwards. Lord, have mercy. Well, Jesus is saying, imagine that you had some out-of-town guests, except that they arrived a couple days earlier. Maybe you weren't expecting them at all. Either way, they've driven straight through from Minneapolis. They've shown up on your doorstep. They're starved. You don't have anything in the house because you weren't expecting them, and everything is closed. So you go next door, and you see if you can rustle up something to eat. Hey, you know what? I got these guys who dropped in. Do you have some leftover pizza? Some leftovers? Maybe a can of soup? Well, you get there. Your neighbor answers, verse 7, don't trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. He doesn't even come to the door. We read that he shouts out from within, which isn't quite as rude as it sounds, because if we picture the homes in Jesus' day, we're talking about one or two rooms probably, and if all of the family is in the house all at once, they're probably wedged shoulder to shoulder, and to get up and get to the door would mean climbing over wife and children and probably some animals. And so understandably, you know, doesn't want to upset the whole household. I'm kind of relating, I'm kind of sympathizing with this guy, because I heard from a friend last week, guy I haven't talked to for a while, but you know, the holidays, getting back in touch and so forth. And he reminded me, I'd completely forgotten, but 25 years ago last weekend, he and I and a bunch of other people were huddled in a tent in upstate New York, winter camping, getting ready to do some mountain climbing on New Year's Day. That was our big New Year's weekend adventure 25 years ago. Well, we're all kind of crammed together. Actually, some of us were in a tent and some of us were in a snow cave, which was really cramped quarters. We're you know, you get the sleeping bags there and you kind of, you know, get yourself all positioned and everyone is kind of bunked down and ready, and we're going to bed as early as I've ever gone to bed on New Year's Eve, because we've got to get up really, really early the next morning to be able to get to the summit and back down. And about the time everything is just, you know, okay, everything is calm and everybody's comfortable, or at least as comfortable as we're going to get. And guess who the guy is who has to go to the bathroom? So I can kind of relate to the neighbor who's saying, look, I really don't want to get up because everyone is going to hate me if I do. So this is the scenario. Somebody has come from the next door knocking because he's got unexpected guests, don't want to disrupt the household. Everyone's going to live until morning. Just go away and we'll deal with it, you know, when the sun is up. Well, verse 8, Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. I say to you, though he, the neighbor, will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, because of the knocking and the knocking and the knocking, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. Now, we've talked about parables before, and the challenge with parables is if we don't have the key, if we don't have the right understanding or perspective, we can pretty easily walk away with completely the wrong understanding of what Jesus is trying to impart. And people have done that over the years for most of Jesus' parables, this one included. Looking at this story, you can find people who come to the conclusion, well, God's not awake. Or if he's awake, he's not really paying attention. We need to knock to get his attention, to wake him up. Or, you know, we need to be careful how we approach God, because God's an angry God, or at least he's kind of a cranky God. He might not answer at first, and he might not answer unless we're pestering him so much that he'll answer just to get us off his back. The problem is neither one of those clearly is consistent with this character of God that we read about in Scripture. Psalm 121 tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 84 tells us that no good thing will the Lord withhold from those who love him. So the right conclusion can't be that God's asleep at the switch. The right conclusion can't be that he gets annoyed when we call upon his name. What we've got going on here in the first part of our understanding is that Jesus is drawing a comparison from lesser to greater. The truth that it points to, that it points us to, is that if you and I'll talk about me, selfish guy, on a Sunday morning, will eventually drag my lazy carcass out of bed to help my friend, which eventually the neighbor in Jesus' story does. If I can do that, wretched and selfish as I am, how much more so, how much more quickly, and how much more willingly will a loving God respond on behalf of his children? See, the parable is a comparison of the neighbor's feeble willingness to God's great willingness. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, I say to you, therefore, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Because prayer is not about overcoming God's reluctance. It's about laying hold of his highest willingness. I'll say that again. Prayer is not about overcoming God's reluctance. It's about laying hold of his highest and best willingness. And you're looking at me and you're saying, okay, Patrick, that's a great line. Pretty sure you didn't think of it yourself because you're not that smart. But here's the thing that we trip over. Here's the thing that often I struggle with, and maybe you're struggling with this Sunday morning. Verse 8 says it's because of the friend's persistence, because of the knocking, not purely because of the friendship, but because of the knocking and the knocking and the knocking that the neighbor gets out of bed. My study Bible, yours too, probably says with reference to verse 9 that Jesus is saying, ask and keep asking. seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. So here's my question. If God isn't asleep at the switch and God isn't annoyed with my request, why does he make me wait? You ever wonder that? Just me? Anyone ever say, God, why the delay? I mean, and if we read the story the wrong way, it can actually reinforce all kinds of bad thinking about that. Because again, you read this parable a certain way. Let's imagine that you go to the neighbor cold instead of hungry, looking for a place to sleep because it's 20 below out and your furnace has stopped working. You get the impression, if you read the story casually, that the neighbor would say, well, just keep knocking. It'll keep you warm. But that's not God. That's not our Heavenly Father. What helps us unlock this, in addition to recognizing that it's a comparison from lesser to greater, is observing, that Jesus is telling the story immediately after imparting to the disciples the Lord's Prayer, that pattern for prayer. They said, teach us to pray. He teaches them. And then verse 5 begins with what word? And. It connects with what immediately came before. Conjunction, junction, that's its function. Here's the other part of the key. What we have in this parable and the discussion that's going to follow is a commentary that Jesus is giving us on the Lord's Prayer, on his instructions to pray. He's explaining, here's what I just said. Let's take another look at it. Let's get deeper into it. So with that in mind, let's do that. Let's take another look. A big part of what Jesus had just finished teaching the disciples was, hey, when you pray, pray your will be done. Not my will, but God's will. Thy will, not my will. The goal of prayer isn't to change God's mind, right? We talked about that last week. The goal of prayer is to come to a place where I myself have the mind of Christ. The thing is, for the disciples and for me and maybe for you, that's not an automatic thing, having the mind of Christ. It's something that I have to put on. It's something I have to seek and pursue. Praying your will be done. That sort of prayer can be a battle for me because I've got a new heart through Christ shed blood at the cross. When I put my trust in him, I got a new heart, but I still have that old heart lurking around here somewhere. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit for eternity, but I still have to battle my old man, my flesh. So when I set about to pray, it's not automatic, it's not a given that I'm praying in God's will. I can say in Jesus' name, amen, as much as I want, as many times as I want, to whatever I want. It's no guarantee that I'm actually praying in his name. It's no guarantee that I'm praying in a way that's consistent with his character or that accords with his teaching. And here's the thing. If God answered all of my prayers right away on demand, I might never stop and ask the question. I might not really sit and consider, am I praying in Jesus' name? My daughter is at an age, she's actually been at an age for a while, where I get to duck a lot of her questions. You know, she starts to ask me, how do you pronounce D-I-P-H? And I say, look it up, or try to sound it out. What does desiccate mean? Ask your mom. No, I'll say, try looking it up. What's the square root of 1,296? We'll see if you can work it out. You know, which, you know, conveniently avoids the fact I don't know any of those answers. But what do I really want? I want her to sit with the questions and try to understand what it is she's asking and how the answers follow from the way that she's posing, you know, whatever she's trying to figure out. Well, when we pray, God knows the answers. He knows what I'm going to pray before I pray it. He knows how he's going to answer before the thought forms in my mind. But even though he knows the answer, he doesn't always give it to me. Sometimes he does, sometimes not. He doesn't always give it to me right away for the same reason that I don't always answer my daughter's question. I want to give her time to think about what it is that she's asking. I want to give her time to consider what other questions her question connects to so that she really understands what it is she's trying to sort out. At least part of why God doesn't answer right away is he wants us to go back to the instructions he's given us for prayer and think about things like, am I asking my will or thy will? And time has a way of bringing clarity to that question. Because I can pray some pretty scary things once or twice. I mean, I can think of times I've prayed ungodly things. My first impulse most of the time in prayer is I want what I want when I want it. Kind of like that. But if I have to persist in prayer, if I have to go back to the Lord again, 2 times, 4 times a week, longer, if I have to keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, saying in Jesus' name every time, eventually I should come to the question, is it? Is what I'm asking really in Jesus' name? Is it consistent with His will, or am I all about me, myself, and I? And part of figuring out whether I'm praying my will or God's will involves determining what's the reason behind the thing I'm asking for. What's my motive? James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us one of the reasons that we ask and don't receive is that our motives are selfish. One reason we ask and don't receive is that because we ask amiss, that we might spend it, you know, whatever it is, on our pleasures. Now, we don't always lead with that. A lot of times we dress it up in fancy packaging, like the guy who says to his parents, hey, will you help me buy a car? Well, why do you need a car? Well, if I had a car, I'd get to school earlier. I'd have more time to study. I'd be able to come straight home. Or better still, I could get a job because I wouldn't have to come home. And you know, I could help my friends get to school early and they could study and get jobs. And, you know, I'm a dad. I know that it's really about the dates on the Saturday night. Now, is having a car wrong? And not necessarily, but we're talking about being persistent in prayer, seeking and asking and knocking. And the point is that the delay isn't about God. The delay is about me. And the delay might be about me sitting with this prayer request long enough to realize what I'm really asking for isn't what I'm saying I'm asking for, or at least it's not about what I'm saying it's about. A lot of the times we spend knocking, the time we spend persisting, is time that God is hoping that we'll get clear on, is it my will or His will? And one way to get to that is, why am I convinced that what I'm asking for is a good thing, is a God thing? Because what's our objective in praying, or what should it be? Remember, we're talking about a commentary now on verses 1 through 4, where we read, our Father in heaven, what's high on our list of things to do in prayer? Hallowed be your name. When we ask, whatever we ask, it should be in some way, shape, or form for His glory. Whatever we're asking for, the outcome that we're envisioning, the outcome that we're seeking the Lord for, should be to the glory of His name. And an aspect of the story that Jesus is using, it's subtle, but it's there, is that's what the neighbor is doing, going next door and knocking. We can miss this because, again, we're 21st century Americans. We're not first century Judeans. But seeking and asking and knocking and pounding on the neighbor's door in the middle of the night was actually a compliment to that neighbor. Hospitality, a really big deal in Eastern culture. We've talked about that, right? Still is today. Well, by knocking, even in the middle of the night, the neighbor was testifying, I know you're hospitable. I know that's who you are. I know that's your character. I know I'm asking the right guy. By knocking and knocking and knocking, the person asking for bread was saying, hey, I know this is who you are. I know you're able to help. I know that deep down you're willing to help because I know that it's your character. And I know eventually that you're going to answer. And I know that everyone in the neighborhood is going to say, yeah, of course he answered because he's a hospitable person. And they'll talk about, of course, he was the guy that got up in the middle of the night and came to your rescue. See, by knocking and knocking and knocking, even in Jesus' story, the person knocking is hallowing the neighbor's name. He's burnishing his neighbor's reputation. He's testifying also, doing a couple things at once here, he's also testifying with every knock, I'm helpless and I can't meet this need myself, but I know that you can. It's midnight. It couldn't be darker. My friend couldn't be hungrier. My larder couldn't be emptier. Only you can do something about this. And I know that you can. And I know that you will. You will give us bread for this day. Notice, by the way, just to add a third layer, the man's not seeking on behalf of himself. He went to bed. He was fine. He's seeking. He's knocking. He's asking on behalf of the drop-in guests. And it's on behalf of the drop-in guests that he's saying, kind of like David says in Psalm 70, I'm poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You're my help and deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. But a lot of times the Lord does delay until we're ready to pray the first part of that verse. A lot of times the Lord will delay until we're ready to say and do say, Lord, I'm poor and needy. I can't save myself. I can't get myself out of this jam. I can't deliver myself from this situation. Help me, please. Sometimes he delays until we remember we're not praying, give us this day our daily bread, out of form or ritual or because we read it in a book somewhere. We're praying it out of abject necessity. We're admitting if God doesn't provide, we aren't going to have, because every good thing comes from Him. If God answers my prayers too quickly, I might not process or comprehend any of that. If God answers my prayers too quickly, too casually, I might lose sight of what's really going on. I might forget that He is the source of life. I might start to think that the blessings in my life are just coincidence, happy accidents. I tend to not value things in my life that come too easily. If God answers my prayers too quickly, I might not even remember that they were prayers. And I might not draw the connection. Oh yeah, that's my Father in heaven who loves me, meeting my need. I might just say, oh, wow, it's there. I was going to ask, then there it is. Well, good. And move on. But as I pray and persist in praying, your will be done, hallowed be your name, give us day by day our daily bread, I do a couple things. I remind myself and I testify to the world, our God is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. I testify to myself, I proclaim to the world that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And I remind myself and I encourage the world that I know and I trust and I believe that everyone who asks will receive and everyone who seeks will find and to him who knocks it will be opened. Verse 10. Now, none of that might happen in the way that I expect, might not happen in the way that I think I want, but it will happen, and it will happen in a way that's consistent with God's holy nature. It'll play out in a way that hallows His name, and it'll unfold in a way that demonstrates His love for us. I'm really glad that God answers the spirit of my prayer, not the letter of my prayer. I thank God so often for the prayers that He hasn't, answered, and He just sort of, He didn't mean that one. He didn't know what He was asking, pushes off to one side. And other times, I think I know exactly what I want and how to get it and what form it's going to take. And God does so much more. So another one of my bear stories. Man's walking through the woods, comes across a bear. It seems to happen on an alarmingly regular basis. Well, this particular bear immediately jumps up, starts chasing him because the bear is hungry. And the man doesn't have a friend this time that he can hope that he can outrun. So it's him and the bear, and he realizes the bear is gaining, so he just throws up a prayer to the Lord like we do so often when we're really in a jam. Lord, I make that bear a Christian, please, Lord. Whereupon, God does exactly what the man asks for. And the bear promptly says, bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts we're about to receive. Boo. You need one groaner in every message. Let's put it a more poetic way. God does not always answer yes to every prayer I pray. Sometimes He answers, no, my child, I have a better way. Why don't we send the bear down a different road, for instance? But when I get to a place where I'm peaceful with the waiting, when I get to a place where I persist in prayer, I'm praying without ceasing, I keep on knocking, I get to a place where I realize, you know what, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and even the delay is part of His plan. Even the delay is an expression of His love. even in not answering immediately or in a way that I can see or recognize, he's still, even by doing nothing, working out good in my life. Why? Because I love him and he loves me. And when I continue to knock and when I continue to seek and when I continue to wait, an interesting thing then begins to take place. The focus starts to shift from what I want to what God wants, from what satisfies me to what glorifies him. And then as I continue to wait, as then I continue to seek, the focus shifts again ever so subtly, even from what God wants to who God is. Because that's ultimately why God has given us prayer. To ask of him, sure, he tells us to. Pleads with us almost. But I think more than that, to commune with him, to have fellowship with him, to talk with him. You know, it's one thing to pray, God is good, God is great, I need a drumstick from that plate, amen. It's another thing, as I persist in prayer, as I hallow his name and believe that everyone who asks will receive, and as I ask that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and trust that everyone who seeks will find, and as I seek him day by day for daily bread and know that to him who knocks it will be opened, as I do those things over time, my passion shifts from what I want to what God wants, and then ultimately to who God is. And I think that's a big part of Jesus' point here. If we persist in prayer, we can't help but arrive at the most foundational, the most fundamental, the most essential, the most precious aspect of Jesus' whole teaching on the subject in the verses that we looked at last week. Prayer is ultimately about the person we are praying to. Very first line, where, how does he start? Our Father in heaven. And we talked last week about how revolutionary that was. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And now verse 11, Jesus takes us right back to that Abba relationship. And he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? When we pray, Jesus is reminding us, we're not beggars panhandling out on the street. We're children approaching our Father who loves us. He's not going to mess with us and play tricks on us and give us a stone that's shaped a lot like a loaf of bread so that we try to bite into it and he can say, ha, 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 I gotcha. Jesus says, God isn't like that. He doesn't give us fake bread when we're hungry, and he's not going to invite us to breakfast and dump a plate of scorpions in front of us. God's not like that is the point. God's not the guy who pretends to hold the chair for you and then pulls it away. The Greek gods, the Roman gods of Greek and Roman mythology, they were notorious for messing with people. Allah, God of Islam, is capricious and arbitrary that way. Our God, the true and living God, is not like that. How do we know? Because Jesus tells us. More than that, because Jesus demonstrates it on the cross. Like Paul said, if God didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how is the Father along with the Son not going to give us freely all things? What would be the point in God holding back now, having sent his son to die on the cross? Wouldn't be any. There isn't any. He's our Father in heaven who loves us. So as Jesus expresses, I want to take it in the parallel passage in Matthew for a moment. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Because Jesus is saying, no earthly father in his right mind would trick a hungry child into thinking that a rock is really a loaf of bread. That would be cruel. And no loving earthly father would serve up a plate of live scorpions for breakfast instead of scrambled eggs. That would be dangerous. I might give my daughter a very, very small serpent if she asks for a fish, because I really want to get her to the point where she baits her own hook. But the point is, if we can manage to be that loving, especially unsaved fathers, think of how much more a God who is love is able to bless us. Now, the thing we can trip over here for some of us, verse 13, for some of us, it might assume like Jesus is assuming facts, not in evidence. because some of us had or know fathers who are every bit that cruel and who did things that were that dangerous and more. And Scripture says that's an especially heinous sin, stumbling children, because when you stumble children that way, it can mess up their perspective for life on what a father is or can be or should be. And I've known many men and women who are messed up exactly that way. I was one for quite a while. But it doesn't take away from Jesus' point. Jesus is saying, hey, selfish, corrupt, depraved as we are, we still know, even if we don't do it, we still know what's right and wrong, especially when it comes to kids. And the same is true for today. Our generation didn't invent cruelty and perversion. We mostly still acknowledge it when we see it, especially when children are involved. And Jesus says, at least you know the difference between right and wrong. How much more so does God? Whether we had a father who worked extra hours, took a second job, took a third job, sacrificed to provide good things for his family, but whether we had that father or just wished that we did, we know that that's the kind of heart a father is supposed to have. And Jesus is saying that's the kind of heart that our Heavenly Father does have. That's the kind of heart that God, when he's delaying and answering our prayer, is sometimes waiting and hoping and giving us time to appreciate. Sometimes when God delays, especially if we've been damaged, God is giving us space, he's giving us room, he's giving us time to acknowledge that is our Father's heart and come to that Father's heart and trust in that Father's heart. It's one thing for me to say, that's a stool. And it's another thing for me to profess to you, that stool can hold my weight. I can say that it's true. I can say very convincingly, I believe it to be true. But sometimes God gives me time to wander around the stage and think of things to say and fill the spaces, waiting, hoping that sooner or later I'll give him my burdens. I'll lay my worries down. I'll cast my cares and I'll say, take all of me, Lord. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to trust my weight, my burden, to that stool, to my God. Same thing if we've walked away from the Lord. If we've gone our own way, God might delay in answering prayers, giving us room, giving us time to repent and come back to that heart again and to remember what it's like to not carry our own load. Not because God's this egomaniac who needs our fawning affection, but because he knows that the only real safety and the only real security in this world anywhere is found in him. Pastor Chuck, as many of you know, the person that God used mightily to really found and begin the Calvary Chapel movement was, well, he announced last week he was diagnosed with cancer. I suspect he's known for a while. Thursday, he was interviewed by Greg Laurie, another Calvary pastor, and among the things that he said was this. Chuck said on Thursday, I have perfect peace, no fear, no concern. The Lord's going to take care of it, whatever it is. The worst thing that could happen is I could die, but that's not so bad being a child of the Lord. I watched the whole interview twice. I rewound and I listened to that segment of it, I don't know, five or six times. And what I realized as I looked at him, as I looked at his eyes, as I listened to his voice, I absolutely believe that it's true. Not just that intellectually he knows that that's the right thing to say, but that he's come to that place of peace and acceptance with the Lord. And I found myself wondering, you know, how does a person get to that place of really enjoying perfect peace in the middle of that kind of a diagnosis? And funny thing is, yesterday I was looking through some things that Chuck had spoken on the passage that we're looking at today, his sermon on Luke chapter 11 from 40 years ago, early 70s, the 2000 series, if that means anything to anyone. And he says, in part, let me say this. I'm not afraid one iota of anything that God has for me or wants for me. This is Pastor Chuck 40 years ago. I want to always be totally open to God, and my only fear is that I might not be open to something that God is wanting to do in my life. I'm not the least bit afraid of anything that God might have for me or want for me. I'm not concerned that God is going to make some kind of fool out of me. I'm perfectly capable of doing that for myself. Proving that Chuck and I have a lot in common. What I am fearful of is that I might have a closed door somewhere to God and that he cannot do for me what he's wanting to do for me because of my limited faith or my preset positional ideas that have limited that work that God is desiring to accomplish in my life. I want to be totally open. I want everything that God has for me. I need everything that God has for me. And I don't want to have any closed doors when I come to God because I know that my Father loves me so much and his desire for me is the very best for me because that's the way he loves me. And thus, I'm not afraid at all of any work that God is seeking to accomplish in my life. That's Chuck 40 years ago. Saying perfect love casts out all fear. And I think that years and years, decades really, of persistence in prayer, of professing God's goodness and calling upon his grace, believing and seeing his love, not just calling him Father because that's how we pray, but relating to him as a Father, I think that has worked on Chuck's heart in such a way through delays, through persistence, through seasons of not hearing. I think that that's all worked on Chuck's heart in such a way that it's just put to rest. It's wiped out so many of the doubts that you and I struggle with, me at least. I think that persistence in prayer has worked in Chuck's life to the point where he's able to say 40 years later, last Thursday, God's watching over and whatever he wants is what's best for me, and so that's what I want. Chuck's absolutely convinced of the character of God. A God who, even in his delays, is seeking and engineering not just good, but best in our lives. A God who, even when we falter or mess up, is still desiring to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. And the best thing that the Lord wants to give us, isn't it interesting how it works out, is also the thing that we most need to arrive at that place. The gift that God most greatly desires to give us is the gift that we need most greatly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I quoted the parallel passage in Matthew, but if we go to the way it's expressed in Luke, we read, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the best gift, to those who ask him?" The disciples have been following Jesus around for months at this time, many of them at least. And they'd been challenged and stretched in ways that they'd never imagined. Love God, love your neighbor, okay, familiar with that. Love your enemies, hang on just a minute. Forgive your enemies. What? Even in the pattern that Jesus had just given them, your sins will be forgiven as you forgive others. That had to blow their mind. It wasn't a completely new idea, but it was still, if they were paying attention, shaking them to the core. And I think Jesus knew that even better than they did. Jesus knew even better than they knew what he was asking of them was impossible, at least impossible in the flesh. In fact, most of what he's asking them to do and be and pray in the pattern that he set forth is impossible in the flesh. We can't call God the Father in the flesh, creator, sure, but approach him as Abba? No, that's purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Praying that God's name be hallowed, I guess we could ask that it happen, but we couldn't participate in it because our righteousness only brings filthy rags to the transaction. Expecting his will to be done in our hearts, our sin nature would quash that. Being forgiven, well, that sounds great, but forgiving others, Lord, do you know what you're asking? Have you met some of these people? And of course, Jesus did, which is why I think he closes his commentary on prayer in this section, promising the disciples, promising you and I, not because of anything that they were or because of anything that they'd done, not because of who we are or because of anything that we've done, but because of who God is and because of what Jesus is about to do on the cross just a few months later. Jesus promises, hey guys, as you pray, as you call upon your Father in heaven, as you worship and glorify his name, as you desire and really want that his will would be done in your life, as you acknowledge him as the source of life, and as you reach out in love, wanting to love, as you decide to forgive, he's going to send you the Holy Spirit to allow you to do those things, to live in your hearts, and to make that love and forgiveness possible. Jesus promises them in verse 13 that he's going to equip them and empower them that as they fulfill and obey and live and pray some more, God is going to do things in them and through them that they couldn't possibly manufacture in their own flesh. And they didn't get it. I think that they were just overwhelmed by what he was laying on them. But a few months later in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. I don't think they ever did get around to asking for the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's okay, because the interesting thing for us is we don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit either. In essence, we already have the same decision that we've made. If we believe in Jesus Christ, brings the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, seals us with the Holy Spirit for eternity. The same decision to accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins is the decision that allows us to call God Abba, is the same decision that brings the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And that gift, the Holy Spirit in us, that's what allows us to be what Jesus is challenging the disciples to be, the tree that bears good fruit, back in Luke chapter 6. The Holy Spirit living in us is the gift that allows the disciples from this point, I think, or at least from the point that they receive the Holy Spirit, to look at this prayer in a whole new way. The way that you and I can look at it with the benefit of hindsight. And the way that you and I can pray it or pray, you know, along according to the outline. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can read, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we know what it costs for us to be able to call him Abba Father. You and I can read and we can pray, "Your kingdom come," and really understand with clarity what that means, because the Holy Spirit has illuminated Scripture for our understanding. And we get, in a way that the disciples didn't, what the coming kingdom is all about. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, those were always God's instructions throughout the Old Testament. Love him, love people. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they really could love God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength, and love people as themselves, and hopefully love a few of those people to God in the process. "Give us day by day our daily bread." Through the Holy Spirit, we can really depend on the Lord, trust him for our provision, cast our cares upon him, lay our burdens down. "Forgive us our sins." The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sins and tells us we need forgiveness. But rather than condemning us, the Holy Spirit always points us back towards God's love. Doesn't chase us away from God. Chases us towards God, into his arms, reminding us that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. The Holy Spirit allows us to read, "We forgive everyone who's indebted to us," and say, "Yeah, I still love justice, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can practice mercy. I can live Ephesians 4:32. I can be kind to people, tender-hearted, forgiving people, even as Christ forgave me. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can read, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," and know that the Holy Spirit has given me, as I stand here, the power to say no to sin. Jesus settled the consequences for my sin at the cross. He wiped those away for eternity, but the Holy Spirit frees me from the bondage of sin today. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," Paul writes, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." See, through the power of the Holy Spirit, everything that Jesus had been speaking to them, everything that he had been talking to them about, it all becomes alive. It all becomes possible. Through the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Prayer comes to life, and it gives life, and it allows us to live the life that God always intended. Ephesians 5, "We were once darkness, but we're now light in the Lord. We can now walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." But here's the best part. Not only does the Holy Spirit allow the Lord's Prayer to come to life, not only does the Holy Spirit give us the power to live as Christ, Holy Spirit gives us the power to pray as Christ. Because think about this, for me at least, in my flesh, prayer is the least natural thing in the world. Because when I pray, I've got to admit weakness. I've got to admit dependence, and I've got to subordinate my plans to God's purposes, and I've got to set aside my ambition for his glory, and my flesh hates all of that. but in the Spirit. Prayer becomes the most natural thing in the world. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit within me is calling out to God the Father in heaven. Through the Holy Spirit, prayer becomes everything it's not in the flesh. And if you think about it, everything that we're talking about this morning means we can pray for that to be more and more and more true in our lives. We can pray for prayer. If our prayer life this morning is stale, if it's awkward, if it's non-existent or close to it in your life, we can pray for prayer. We can say, God, teach me to pray. Grow in me a hunger for prayer. Deepen my desire for prayer. And here's the thing, everything that we've been looking at this morning tells us that God might not answer that all at once. But we can keep praying. We can keep on seeking. We can keep on asking. We can keep on knocking. And here's my challenge on a Sunday morning as we begin 2012 together. What if we committed to trying it for just 15 minutes a day? Not just praying for 15 minutes a day, but specifically praying for prayer 15 minutes a day. Lord, deepen my desire for prayer. Deepen the relationship I have with you through prayer. Grow my hunger for prayer. What if we tried that 15 minutes a day? If you're already there, if your prayer life is already everything that you ever wanted it to be and more, praise God and pray for the rest of us during those 15 minutes. But if not, invest 15 minutes a day. Who knows what the Lord will do? It might not come like a flood for all the reasons that we talked about. He might be wanting to grow and cultivate your desire. He might be wanting to heighten our appreciation and really hone a sense of value. He might allow us some time to sift through clarity on really why we want this relationship with God. Might be that he'll delay to give us time to deal with some crud in our life that's gunking up our fellowship with the Father. Don't know. But even in the delay, we know that God is good, we know that he's working, and we know that the fellowship, when it happens, won't be something that we've authored or engineered. It'll be something that the Holy Spirit has created. There'll be a relationship that he's bridged with God the Father. Let's try it. I hope that you will with me. Let's commit to seeking and asking and knocking and not being frustrated if it doesn't come like a flood, but persisting in prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, and let's watch what happens in the days and weeks to come. Lord, I pray right now, just to get things rolling, that you would create that hunger in all of us, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, but righteousness is found in you, that we would hunger and thirst for you, for all of you, knowledge of you, relationship with you, your still small voice, the surpassing peace that comes from you and you alone. Lord, bring us into a relationship that words fail to describe. Wherever that relationship is for us today, Lord, bring us deeper. Immerse us, submerge us. Lord, if it's your good pleasure to delay in answering, give us the faith by your Spirit to keep knocking. Remind us of what we know of your character. Remind us of your great and precious promises. Remind us that you will answer in your timing, and even the delay will make the answers that much sweeter as they arrive. Share one thing with you I came across this week. Andrew Murray, one of my favorite authors, author of many classic books on faith. One of his greatest is With Christ in the School of Prayer. I won't read the whole thing this morning, don't panic. But he prays and he writes and prays towards the end, words that I think are fitting for us as we close our service. Praising the Lord, thanking the Lord, seeking the Lord. And I'd invite you to pray with me if this expresses your heart. Blessed Lord, whoever lives to pray, you can teach me to pray. You can teach me to ever live to pray. And this you love to make me share your glory in heaven, that I should pray without ceasing and ever stand as a priest in the presence of my God. Lord Jesus, I ask you this day to enroll my name among those who confess that they don't know how to pray as they ought, and specifically ask you for a course in teaching in prayer. Lord, teach me to wait with you in the school and give you time to train me. May a deep sense of my ignorance, the wonderful privilege and power of prayer, of the need of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of prayer, lead me to cast away my thoughts of what I think I know. Make me kneel before you in true teachableness and poverty of spirit. And fill me, Lord, with the confidence that with a teacher like you, I shall learn to pray. In the assurance that I have as my teacher, Jesus, who is ever praying to the Father and by his prayer rules the destinies of his church and the world, I will not be afraid. As much as I need to know of the mysteries of the prayer world, you will unfold for me. And when I may not know, you will teach me how to be strong in faith, giving glory to God. Blessed Lord, you will not put to shame your student who trusts in you, nor by your grace would he put you to shame either. Amen. Who knows what the Lord will do as we continue with that heart? Just a little time every day. Lord, take me to school. Teach me to pray. Can't wait to see the fruit.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever, for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.